Amen. Well, if you would turn in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 to 15 this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Last time we looked at how the doctrine and sacrament of baptism has fully replaced the sacrament of circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Just as the Jews had part of their flesh cut away, cut off and thrown away, to symbolize the condemnation that they deserved and the holiness that they needed, so the church has in baptism a sign and seal of washing to communicate this same spiritual truth that in Christ the condemnation of the whole man has been fulfilled, and in Christ our entire new life has been purchased. And both of these signs signified this same spiritual truth to the people of God. And so we saw that this is one of the main places that paedobaptists argue for infant baptism, because as we see it, because the spiritual meaning of these two signs is the same, the intended recipients should also be the same, believers and their children. But we saw the emphasis of the text is that the sign itself does not and cannot save you. It is a picture of the new life Christ purchased for his people and promises to give to everyone who believes. And even as we believe, we should look to that sign as a seal, as an assurance that yes, we have been born again, that yes, Christ has saved us. And this is a sign of that, confirming it to those who have made that baptism their own, in the sense, by believing. And they're walking in it now faithfully. But how Jesus purchased that salvation for his people and how he achieved it is the topic of our text this morning, as Paul moves on now to show us exactly what Christ did to give us that new life. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It's from you. We need to be hearers of it, and we need to be believers in it, and how we need to be doers of it. Father, help us to love you, to love your word, and to hear what you say this morning. Help us to believe only what is true in your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This is God's holy word. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, by nature spiritually dead. By nature spiritually dead. Look at the first part of verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is an ongoing, it's a present tense participle, the word ontos, being dead. Paul's looking back in the past and saying, this is the way you were, all of you. Every single human being is dead in this sense. Now, obviously, this can't mean physical death. And so we rightly see this as spiritual death. Man is a duality. Sometimes that's not affirmed today. Even Christians, there are now these physicalists Christians who somehow want to see the body and the soul of man as some kind of a uniform completeness, so that the soul doesn't live on after the body. The soul isn't a separate entity from the body. And they say it denigrates the body to even say such a thing. And yet the scripture so clearly teaches that man is body and soul. And that doesn't denigrate the body. It just affirms the reality of the soul. And that we are, apart from Christ, spiritually dead. I want to notice what that is in a minute, but before we go there, I just want to notice that circumcision here was a sign of life, right? You being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So Paul's saying, you didn't have the reality. You were dead. Dead in sins, trespasses. And you didn't have the sign. You also didn't have circumcision. Remember, this is a mostly, if not entirely, Gentile congregation in Asia Minor, Colossae, this small town. And they didn't have the sacrament of circumcision. And this is one of the places we go to see it. Because they were pagans. They didn't circumcise their children. Believers didn't take their children to circumcise them on the eighth day. Because they didn't believe in the God of Jehovah. They didn't believe in Him for salvation. And so they were dead spiritually. And they were dead according to the sign. They didn't have the reality. They didn't have the sign. And this also shows us, because he says, and you being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has now made alive, or he has made alive. That shows us that circumcision didn't make them alive either. Because when they were dead, when they were uncircumcised, that's when they were made alive. Circumcision didn't have anything to do with that. Just like with Abraham. Abraham was uncircumcised, yet he believed. And God credited it to him as righteousness while he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of that righteousness. And God said, that sign put on yourself and put on your children. Not to somehow give it to them, but as a sign that it's God alone who can give it. And so this is Paul's starting off here reminding the Colossians that they were dead. And that when they were made alive, it wasn't through baptism. Because they were in their flesh, uncircumcised. And so they were made alive by God, by Christ. Notice it's God alone who's the actor here of the life. You were dead, and He made you alive. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Since that's what this must mean, spiritually dead. Sometimes people will say, well, it means that we're under God's wrath and curse if we're spiritually dead. Or it means that we're separated from all of God's blessings and all of God's grace and goodness. But if you think of it, that's really a consequence of spiritual deadness. The fact that God is having wrath towards us. The fact that God's blessings are not present with us. His wrath is ready to be poured out. His blessing is removed. That's a consequence. That's a reaction of God to man's spiritual deadness. That only comes upon those who are already spiritually dead. But to be spiritually dead says something about us. Not just about God's reaction to that deadness. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? We have to understand this concept because this is a very important truth of Scripture. We know what being dead means in general, right? To be dead means to have, first of all, no possibility of life. Death, as we say it, like taxes, is inevitable and final. You're not going to get away from death, and you're not going to get away from the tax man. And of course, when we say that, we say it sort of tongue-in-cheek, because death is more final and more inescapable than taxes. But the Scripture here says that we're not sick. It doesn't say that we're dying. It doesn't say that we're good as dead. It doesn't say you were like dead people in some way. A simile. It says you were dead. Being dead. Ongoing present tense participle. And you, plural. Yuns being dead. In perfectly good Pittsburgh English. You're all dead. Paul says you were dead. Paul was dead. Every believer began in this world, though living in his body, dead in his soul, dead in his spirit. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? We know what the body is. We know the body is composed of all of our cells, right? And our organs, our skin, our bones, our hair, and so forth. Circulatory systems and nervous systems and all of that. That's the body. And when the body is alive, the body is able to do certain things to keep it alive and to walk in that life, right? We take the physical things that God gives us in this world that's made for physical life, like food, right? And air, water. and we make the right use of those. If I try to breathe water, it's not going to help my life. But I have to breathe the air and I have to drink the water. So we make, that's what I mean. We make the proper use of the physical things that God gives us for physical life. And we can see physical life. We can measure it. Right? The heartbeat. The breathing. The brain waves that'll show up on the machine. All of those things show physical life. And so physical life in the sense is this motion that we can measure and see. And that we have it as we walk in the physical things that are good for the physical life. Well, the spirit, the soul, refers to all of those non-physical things that we are. Things like intentionality, that we have a will, that man is a responsible moral agent, that we're not just a conglomerate and a collection of physical actions and reactions. You know, you put water on the stove and you heat it to 212 and it boils. And it'll do that every time because that's what physical things do. But a human being in a situation will decide according to his heart, not according to what's out there, what happens to him. You can't cause a person and take two people and zap them with exactly the same environmental circumstances and have the exact same reaction, because we're not just physical beings. We have a will and we have reason and we have emotion and we have judgment and we have memory and we have all these things that are non-physical. And yes, they show up in the brain waves, but that's just a record of them. The human is more than the brain. Just as a pianist plays the piano, so the soul makes use of the brain. And when the brain is corrupted, it affects the thinking, just as when the piano is out of tune, it affects the playing. But that doesn't show us what the soul is. The soul is the spiritual you, the responsible you, the thinking you, the feeling you. Again, beyond cells, beyond molecules. And when the soul is alive, it's not the same way as when the body is alive. You can measure the motions and so forth. Spiritual life is different. Even as physical life, we, you could say, would consist in breathing and blood flow and brain waves, so spiritual life consists in obedience to God, in love of righteousness, and in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is spiritual life. And to be alive means to have these things spiritually. And to be spiritually dead means to not have them. To not have any of them. We know when the body dies that the process of death continues and the body becomes more and more corrupt. The dead body becomes more and more corrupt and it dissipates and unravels, as it were, and goes back to the dust. And so also when somebody is in a state of spiritual deadness, it becomes worse and worse. The spiritually dead thinking, the spiritually dead desires, they become worse and worse. When the soul is alive, it's able to do the things to keep, or when the body's alive, rather, it's able to do the things to keep it alive, right? To eat, to breathe, and so forth, even though eventually it's going to die. When the soul is alive, we are obeying God's law. We are loving God, loving our neighbor. We are producing the fruit of the Spirit. These are the signs, the results of spiritual life. A spiritually dead body is corrupt and it decays, and a spiritually dead person, a physically dead body, sorry, is corrupt and decays. A spiritually dead person is corrupt spiritually and decays spiritually. No love for righteousness, no love for God, no love for his fellow man, and that only shows itself in worse and worse things. And even as our spiritual dead or our physical, our death comes upon us, as it were, within the body, right? The body is dying, the body dies. So also spiritual deadness comes from within. And I just want to notice that here at the last point of verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses, it says. It doesn't say you being dead in your accidents, in your mistakes. You being dead in the fact that you were overcome by a stronger force than you, evil. You being dead because the world corrupted you. You being dead because you're victims. You being dead in your... The word trespass literally means to walk where you know you shouldn't walk. It is the word to pass over, to step out of bounds. It's rebellion. It's willful sin. It's not knowing that you've done evil. This is what Paul said the spiritually dead state is, to be in a state where we do what even our own hearts convict us of is wrong. And all of us begin here. All of us start here. A spiritually dead state is a spiritual state in which you are willfully not doing what God wants you to do. It just goes so against what I think we see today more and more. The way spiritual deadness or the way sin is pictured. If I tried to list for you the number of songs that I hear where, you know, being a sinner is being a victim. Being a sinner is, God, you got to help me. I'm broken. That's constantly used. I hear that in songs. I read it in writings and pamphlets. I'm a broken toy and God's got to fix me. Because he's going to have mercy on me because I'm broken. Wouldn't you pity something that's broke? I just need fixed. It's not my fault. When Scripture never pictures sin as brokenness. Not that way. Brokenness actually is the solution to a state of sin. When you're broken over your sin, then you're repentant. You need to be broken. David said, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, oh God, that you won't despise. My problem isn't that I'm broken. My problem is I don't think I am broken. And I think God should fix me. And that's where we all are in this spiritual state. This state of deadness towards God. You see how final it is. If you're truly in a state where you have no love for God, no love for your neighbor, no love for righteousness, how are you going to do anything to get there? And again, let the words of the text help us to understand this. How does a dead body do anything to become alive again? It can't. So how can a spiritually dead person do anything to have what is spiritually alive, which is any kind of a thought towards God that is decent, which is any kind of a sorrow for my own sin, which is true, which is any kind of judgment of myself as a sinner? In fact, if we want to see what spiritual deadness is, I think we need to go to Luke chapter 15. Everybody knows the story of the prodigal son. I think this is one of the best examples of spiritual deadness. And you see it sort of contrasted with the real physical motion and life of this man. In Luke chapter 15, verse 11, it said, Jesus is speaking, he says, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them, his livelihood. And now we know how, you know, there's a lot of background to this, but the older son would have gotten a double portion. So the younger son's getting his, you know, half portion, as it were. And it just describes in one verse his spiritual deadness. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, all that he had been given, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That's his spiritual deadness. Oh, he was doing a lot of things. In fact, if we go to the statement of the older brother, we get a little bit more graphic. The older brother is not going to cover it over so quickly. The older brother, who was home the whole time, says this, as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. That's what he was doing. He was living for his desires. He had desires. And he wanted the money and the means to satisfy his desires, and he got it from his dad. And then he went and he satisfied them until he didn't have the ability to satisfy them anymore. And we know that he was dead because the father, who represents God in the parable, when he sees his son come, he says this, for this my son was dead and is alive again. And then again, at the end of the text, when he's trying to bring his older son back from his resentment towards his brother, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, but now he's alive. He doesn't want to do that anymore. And do you know what he did that shows that he was alive? This is my second point. Notice, by Christ spiritually alive, by Christ spiritually alive. I want to stay here in Luke for a second. Verse 17 tells us, but after he had wasted all of his possessions and he has to sell himself into slavery, verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, and what happened when he came to himself? He said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. So he recognizes that he's in want, that his father's house was actually good, the place he wanted to get away from. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. He confesses his sin. Another sign of spiritual life. Against heaven and before you, I am no longer worthy to be your son. Self-condemnation. That's what a spiritually alive person does. I deserve to go to hell, Lord. You should send me to hell. Make me like one of your servants. And the Father says when he sees him that is how we knew. He knew that he was spiritually alive again. Because he came and he said these things. And his Father saw that was what it means to be alive. That he was sorry for his sins. That he judged himself. That he judged his Father as good. Himself as wasteful. Notice our text. Go back to our text now, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. Notice it's all God that does it. Spiritual deadness is what we are by nature. Spiritual life is what God does by grace. And it's only in Christ. Notice it. You he made alive together with him. That's the only place where there's spiritual life. In Jesus Christ. And so spiritual deadness isn't to be sort of like to have your soul like your body, you know, decaying as if you didn't have any thoughts or any affections or any desires or any judgment or any will. No, you have all those things. But deadness in the realm of the spirit is to use all those things against God for self. That's what we see also in Ephesians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, here it is, in which you once walked. So it wasn't that you were dead, right? You once walked, not like apart from your soul or apart from your mind as if you were a zombie. No, you once walked according to the course of this world, the way the world is doing things. What the world says is good. According to the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then he says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We have desires before we're Christians. We have will, we have affections, and we're living according to them, and they're not for God. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's not just physical, mental, thoughtful, rational. Sinners are all these things, but not for God, for themselves. And we're by nature children of wrath. This is what it means to be spiritually dead. And this is therefore shows us what spiritual life is. And that we have to recognize that spiritual life is the opposite of these things. To have desires now for God. Desires now that would admit that we were sinners. Instead of denying it. Wanting to turn away from these things. I think this is something the church today needs to hear so much. Because so many people are thinking that their desires determine who they are. And they say, well, if I have a desire for this thing, it must be who I am, and I must identify with that. When the scripture doesn't deny that you have sinful desires, it says put them to death. And walk in the desires for God. And if you have no desire for God, then you're not a converted person. So don't pretend like you don't have sinful desires. I'm sure you do. I do. But the solution is, whenever I feel a sinful desire, to recognize that's the old man. That's the man who's dead. And my job is to make sure he stays dead and put him to death daily. But I want to walk in the new man. I want to acknowledge what Christ has done. That I have some love for Jesus. That I have some love for righteousness. That I have some sorrow for my sin. Some shame of it. And I want to walk in that. And so to be spiritually alive here, first of all, notice it. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. How has he made us alive? We're going to see it in the participial phrases. Having forgiven you all your trespasses. A spiritually living person is a forgiven person. But the only way to be forgiven in Scripture is to confess that you're a sinner. Is to confess that you've sinned. You can't be forgiven by saying, well, this is who I am because I have these desires and I'm just going to identify with this and it doesn't matter what the Bible says and I'm forgiven. That's not acknowledging your sin. It's to say, you know what, I have these sins and I have these desires and I'm ashamed of them. And I want to be more ashamed of them. And I want to turn from them. Lord, deliver me from this body of death, as Paul cried out. I'm not going to identify with this body of death. There's a new me. And that's the me that I want to see live. And this old me and every desire that's outside of Christ, I want it to die. And that's what it means to be spiritually alive. To be forgiven, to recognize it as sin, to call it sin, to say I'm not going to go there. Even though sometimes I do. And when I do, I ask God to forgive me and help me not to go there again. This is what it means to be spiritually alive. In fact, spiritual life in that it comes entirely from God is also shown here, right? If we truly were spiritually dead, then the only way we could be alive is by the grace of God. And this gets to the fullness of the idea of death. As I mentioned earlier, it's not that we're sick, it's not that we're dying, it's not that we're almost dead or as good as dead, it's that we're dead. And so this has sometimes been called the first point of Calvinism. You probably heard that, right? Total depravity. We're totally depraved. That apart from Christ, there is no good thing in us. There is no part of me that was sorry for sin before Jesus changed my heart. There was no part of me that looked to Christ and said, you're right, I'm wrong, until Jesus changed my heart. All of that was the life that he gave to me. I think it was the late R.C. Sproul who said, it's really not 5 points of Calvinism. It's really 1 point and 4 footnotes. Because if you get total depravity, then it had to be an unconditional election. Then it had to be an atonement that was completely full for the elect, purchasing even their faith and their repentance. That it had to be a grace that was irresistible. Just as when it's time to give birth, the mother can't stop it, right? When God calls someone alive, they live. And it would have to be a perseverance that God would grant. And I don't keep my salvation by my own strength or by my own will. God keeps me so that I continue to believe and continue to repent. This is the spiritual life that we have. And it's entirely of grace. We must believe and repent, but it's God who gives us the gift of faith and repentance. I read you that passage in Ephesians. If you go a few more verses, you'll read the famous passage that many of you know by heart. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith and salvation, all of it is the gift of God. And it's not a result of works, he says, lest anyone should boast. I mean, if it was that I made a decision and then God made me alive and that's why I'm alive and my neighbor isn't, then I could boast. Sometimes this idea of faith being a gift is used to somehow deny that we're spiritually dead before we're saved. I remember a man I used to work with and work for a little bit who was an Arminian. He was a Christian. I don't doubt his salvation, but he loved to debate. He loved to talk about these things. And I know I've told this story a while back, either here or at Sunday school, but I remember him saying to me, he seized on this idea, salvation is a gift. And he said, well, Ray, don't you see salvation is a gift? It's like this pencil. And he pulled out a pencil and he said, here, take this pencil, right? And I took the pencil. And he said, see, you had to reach out your hand and take it. And that's the way faith is. You have to accept faith or you won't have it. And I said, wait a minute. And I gave him the pen back. I said, offer me the pen again, but this time pretend like I'm dead. Now let's do it. Offer me the pen, but I'm dead. Am I going to accept the pen? What does Scripture say? You being dead. An offer to a dead man is never going to be accepted. This is why spiritual life comes from God and it comes first. And when we believe and repent, it's because God has caused us to be born again. Thirdly, I want you to notice having removed the law's condemnation. Having removed the law's condemnation. 14, here's another aspect of our spiritual life. He has made alive, having forgiven us all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The handwriting of requirements. Some say this is the law. The law stood against us, and Jesus took the law and he nailed it to the cross. Killed the law. Now, if you start to say that, I hope you have trouble. I hope you're thinking, well, maybe that's not a good thing to say. Because if God's law is really killed by Christ, the law, then we can't say thou shalt not murder, because Christ nailed that to the cross. We can't say thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not have any gods before me. If Christ really, if it's the law that Christ nailed to the cross, then the law is gone. That means righteousness is gone, because that's the standard of righteousness. That means the character of God is gone, because the law just reflects righteousness, which is the character of God. God didn't make up the laws, the commandments, willy-nilly. God gave us the commandments, a reflection of his own mind and heart. This is what I love. This is what I hate. This is what you should do. This is what you shouldn't do. It wasn't random. It wasn't extra. It wasn't something additional. It was, this is who I am. This is who you are to be. You're my image. Be holy and righteous. This is what holiness and righteousness looks like. No, it was not the law that was nailed to the cross. The phrase handwriting of requirements refers to a record of debt. Usually it was in terms of financial charges. You had some kind of a outstanding bill and it was a charge sheet. And it stood against you. You had to pay off this record of debt. It's only used once here in the whole New Testament, but it's over and over again in ancient writings for bill of sales and so forth, where you owe this money now. And that shows us that this is the record, as it were, of the debt that we owe morally to God. It's a list of the charges and offenses that the law shows us that we've committed against God. It's the condemnation that the law brings to us on account of our sins, but it's not the law. Calvin actually called it the accidental use of the law. Because in a perfect world, that would never come out of the law, condemnation. It only comes out of the law because there are sinners. Just as we only see blemishes in a mirror when the blemishes are present, so the law shows evil when it's present. But the law is good and holy and right and true. And so this condemnation of the law is what Christ removes. Notice it says having wiped out. It's actually, you know, the word blotted out. You see it a lot of times where Moses says, you know, blot me out of your book. And I always think of the ink blotter, you know, making a mess on a page. Nobody would ever use a blotter today, right? Well, that actually referred to back then, you know, the manuscripts were hard to come by and they were expensive. And so if you had something that you needed to write, you'd take an old manuscript and you would scrub it or, you know, blot it out and you would write over it. And that's why when they find these manuscripts, sometimes they'll find like something else with our, you know, we can look at it with ultraviolet light and they'll find other writing underneath because manuscripts were used over and over again. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ took this list of charges against you because of your sin and he scrubbed it clean. That's his first way of describing it. So that something else could be written on it. Something good could be written on it. But then he says, in his second way of describing it, having nailed it to the cross. The record, the writing of requirements, the debt that we owe, he nailed it to the cross. How was it that Christ nailed it to the cross? He nailed it to the cross by having himself nailed to the cross. There wasn't a piece of paper that was nailed to the cross, right? It wasn't a literal handwriting. Jesus himself was nailed to the cross after he took that debt into himself. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so here's the condemnation of the law. It's against us. And Christ takes it into himself, and then he has himself nailed to the cross. And the condemnation is wiped out as Jesus is wiped out. He becomes the curse, and then he has the curse killed. He has himself killed. And this is part of being spiritually alive. You have to have the law's condemnation removed. That's the only way you can be alive. You can only be alive in Christ. He's the only one who dies to remove the condemnation. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice, having deposed the spiritual forces of wickedness, this is the last verse, having disarmed principalities and powers. Here's the authorities and rulers. This refers to angelic beings. We saw it in Ephesians 2 in connection with being spiritually dead, that in that spiritual deadness there is a an interest that the demonic has. And it's according to their powers, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And this is what arms the evil forces in this world. This is what arms Satan. The fact that there is a handwriting that condemns us. And Satan takes that and he uses that to do what? To do three things. To cause us to doubt God's word. To cause us to be tempted to sin. And to accuse us. And it's particularly as the accuser that Satan is known. In fact, the word Satan means accuser. In Revelation chapter 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren who accuse them night and day before our God. And you can think to the story in Zechariah chapter 3. When Zechariah sees a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And it says, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's what Satan does. And he was accusing him. We don't know exactly what, but the next verse says, and Joshua the high priest, that's important, was standing before the angel of the Lord in filthy garments. He was covered in filth in the presence of God. And there was Satan accusing him, probably saying, look, he's covered in filth in your presence. He deserves to be put to death. And that's what the powers do with our sins. They're armed with that. The penalty and the power of death is in sin. The sting of death is sin. And Satan wields that and uses that against God's people. And Jesus had to disarm and take away that power. He did that again by nailing himself to the cross. He takes away the power of Satan to accuse God's people by taking the accusation and fulfilling it and dying. And you can remember how Jesus did that throughout his life. Scripture says he came for that purpose, 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John chapter 12, when Jesus is about to end his public ministry, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus knew when he went to the cross, he would break Satan's power over the world. He would break the demonic power over the world. He would disarm the ability of Satan and his angels to accuse God's people because he would take away the condemnation of the law. And that's why the book of Romans says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because what the law could not do, being weakened by sin, so Christ has done. And we receive that by faith. And this is what Paul was saying. He made you alive together with him. I just want to notice this as we wrap up. That Christ, notice here it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The word here means to lead in triumphal procession. And it refers to the fact that Paul was writing this letter in about 60, 55 AD. And for more than 400 years, Roman conquerors, having conquered or vanquished some foreign people, would enter the city in a ticker tape parade. And they would have before them all of the spoil that they had taken, laden on wagons. And they would have the captured weapons of the enemy. And a lot of times they'd have exotic animals parading in front of them. And everything was a spectacle. Especially the captured foreign soldiers would be marching in chains before them. And the triumphant conqueror would be given all of these, you know, accolades and all of these honors for having conquered and vanquished the enemies of Rome. And Paul uses that language to describe the spectacle of what Jesus did to the demonic forces when he died on the cross. He made a spectacle of them. In the world, it would have looked like Christ was the spectacle. In the spiritual world, the demonic was the spectacle. What I want you to see from that is it wasn't just that Jesus sort of squeaked out a last second victory, like sometimes it's pictured in different venues. He annihilated Satan and his host. He absolutely destroyed them. He wiped them out. And the beautiful thing, and I want to leave you with this, is he makes us part of that triumph. That's why it says, and I didn't do a lot with this, verse 13, he has made alive together with him. It's when Christ rose from the dead, he rose from the dead for us. There's one more thing about those Roman conquerors. When they came into the city with all the vanquished foes, sometimes their own children would be with them in the chariot, clothed in white, or they'd be riding on the trace horses, enjoying the celebration, enjoying the triumph, because the triumph was all of Rome's. It was all for whom the king had conquered the enemies, and Christ has conquered all of the enemies for us, the people of God. And we need to be those kind of people that believe that we are alive and live like it, because it's true. We are alive in Christ. May God grant us the grace and the faith to believe that and to live like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that we have in Christ. Help us to account ourselves spiritually dead. When we feel those old sinful desires, let us recognize that's that dead man again. His days are numbered. But Father, help us to walk in, to celebrate, to enjoy and rejoice in the triumph that you have purchased for us. You rose again. Therefore, we are alive. The power by which you took your life is the power by which you have given us life. How could we possibly be dead unless you didn't really rise? Lord, help us to believe that. That if we have any faith in you at all, we are alive. We can say no to sin. We can say yes to obedience. Lord, give us the faith to do that and to walk in it, to celebrate the triumph that you have purchased for us, the victory of the cross. Let it be ours every day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like to just let you know, we'll have some elders up front. If you have a prayer need today, if you're struggling with spiritual life, come down front. We'll pray with you. We'll help you. God wants us to help one another in this. And now receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.